You may be seated.
Two years ago, I decided that I was going to join Mike Coley in walking across Mackinac Island Bridge for Labor Day. Our goal was to do what was called a double cross. In other words, go both ways across the bridge, go across and back, and that means a total of about 10 miles of walking that morning, because the bridge reopens by noon to traffic. We have to be done by noon, and in order to make sure it's open by noon, the requirements that they have if you're doing a double cross is you have to make the halfway point coming back by 10 a.m. That gives sufficient time for you to finish getting across, if the idea, before they have to clear people out with buses and empty the bridge. Well, if you do the math, that means that you have to set a sufficient pace to cover 7.5 miles in 3 hours, because the walk starts at 7. Well, to prepare for that event, Grace and I did a lot of walking 2 years ago. We also had a trip we had planned where we knew we'd do some hiking, so we did a lot of walking to prepare for that crossing. A regular walk of a couple miles just wasn't going to cut it. We had to build up more endurance, or at least I had to, and Grace got to come along for the fun, I guess, of all those walks. I had to develop endurance if I was going to make 10 miles in one shot. I prepared because I had a sense of the hardship that was ahead of me. Well, this morning, as you can see from the title, we're looking at hardships. Hardships that we can anticipate, hardships that we will face, specifically the hardships that come from holiness. The hardships of holiness. Last week, we looked at Luke's version of Jesus' triumphal entry as Jesus finally arrived at Jerusalem. He completed this journey that he's been on with his disciples since chapter 9. Jerusalem came into view, and we had the great acclamation of the people as he arrived. We did notice last week that, surprisingly, Luke did not record the actual entrance into the city. His focus was on all of the energy, all of the activities that surrounded the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem. Well, in reality, as we'll see this week as we start looking at our first set of verses, Jesus did not actually make it into the city quite yet. Luke gives us one more episode, one more event that he alone of all the gospel writers records just before Jesus is found within the city. I've chosen to include this last episode outside the city with two really short episodes we have today that combine to wrap up chapter 9. These are the final bits of information that Luke records before he really moves into Jesus' final week of teaching and opposition. In all three of these episodes that we're looking at today, these three short little snippets, they all deal with the matter of hardships, which is why I decided to group them together this morning. Hardships that come, they also all deal with the topic of holiness. In one way or another, holiness rises out of each of these. And when you combine these three episodes with the common themes they have, the overall lesson that we can pull by grouping them together is that we must remain prepared for the hardships of holiness. It's not just get prepared. We must remain prepared. We must remain prepared for the hardships of holiness. We will consider each of the episodes independently in our text this morning. We'll kind of work through each one separately. And the first one, the one that in a sense really serves in Luke's case here as the climax to Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem, is found in verses 41 through 44. In this first episode that we're looking at today, we see failure to recognize holiness will bring extreme hardships. Failure to recognize holiness will bring extreme hardships. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he, Jesus, that is, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. As I said, Luke really represents these verses as the climax of Jesus' trip. I want you to get this in your mind's eye now. What's going on? Use your imagination here. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. You've got the crowds shouting around him. I've got to believe they're still there. You know, the crowds there walking to Jerusalem with Jesus, praising his triumphal entry. They're not going to peel off right before he gets to the door of the city, the gate. So he's got all these people around him, and Jesus stops for one last time with a brief pause. And despite all the praise, all the joy, Jesus stops and begins to cry, to weep at the sight of the city. These are not tears of joy that his journey is about over. I know sometimes if you're on a long journey and you see the end, you feel like crying, right? No, that's not what's going on here. It's not tears of joy that the journey's over. These are not tears of joy that there's people around him singing his praises and he's getting emotionally weepy over this touching moment. No, these are tears of sorrow, tears of mourning. The word that we have translated there is weep can even be translated as wailing. There is a deep sorrow coming out of Jesus. What a contrast his tears must have created to all the triumphal atmosphere that's surrounding him. Thousands of people or hundreds of people, we don't know, a crowd of people surrounding him, singing his praises, and he mourns in the center of it all. Before we look at what Jesus says, let's just note that Jesus is not weeping for what will come upon him. Jesus has been predicting his pending death since chapter 9. He's been on this trip. He's been saying that he's heading to the cross. That he knows is waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knows that death is around the corner, so to speak, as he goes into the city. But there are no tears here for himself. He is not crying for his fate. No, Jesus' tears are for the fate of the city. He's crying for the city of Jerusalem, the city whose very name means city of peace. Salem, Salam, peace from Psalms, we know that word, right? The city of peace, this city will not know peace. Rather, this city is going to know destruction. Jesus uses destructions here that create a picture of a siege surrounding the city, and then that siege is followed by total devastation. The city is going to be leveled. Children are going to be slain. He's weeping because he foresees this horrible future for the city. Or more importantly, he sees this horrible future for the people that he loves, his nation. Now, of course, we're quite ways down from that day, right? We can look back on history and we know that Jerusalem was destroyed just as Jesus predicted in 70 AD. The Romans, roughly 80 years later from after Jesus' prediction here, about 80 years or 40 years later, they came and they destroyed the city because the Jews had revolted against Rome. And Titus of Rome, he brought an army of soldiers and they encircled the city. They laid siege to it for months, ultimately breaching the walls and then leveling the place, destroying the temple, razing the city, killing, enslaving, or displacing most of the population. Yet notice Jesus does not identify the people's coming revolt against Rome as the underlying cause of this destruction. They want him to throw off Rome. Remember, that's what they're celebrating. But he doesn't say, we're going to revolt against Rome, but it's not going to work. That's the reason of destruction. Jesus says it's going to come about for an entirely different reason. He begins explaining that it will come because the people failed to recognize the things that make for peace. And then the grammar of the sentence breaks off. He has, If you had known, but then he never says then. He doesn't tell us anything more. He breaks off his grammar and he begins explaining instead what's going to happen. He jumps to the idea that this failure to recognize the things that make for peace, whatever those things are, these things, he says, they're currently now, because you failed to recognize them, hidden from you. You didn't recognize them, and now you cannot. They're hidden, whatever they are. The implication is that there will come a time, maybe, that these things aren't hidden. They're hidden now, which means maybe they won't be in the future, but now they're hidden because they were not recognized. And if that's all Jesus had said, we'd be left scratching our heads. What are the things that make for peace? What is it that they failed to recognize? What is it that they didn't understand? But Jesus does manage to circle back to it right at the end of verse 44. After describing the destruction of the city, the things that called forth his tears there, that vision of destruction that he has, Jesus says, this is coming because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The time of your visitation. Jesus uses a word there that's rather unique. It's a word that means an official visit by someone higher up, a governing official coming for an inspection. We could think of maybe a general inspecting his troops to see their state of readiness, or go back to the feudal days of England, or of Europe rather, and think of a feudal king going out to the domain of one of his noblemen to inspect what is happening. That's the idea, he says, that they fail to recognize that official formal visit. Well, in the context here, this clearly refers to Jesus' arrival. He's the one arriving. People are surrounding him. They're shouting, recognizing his arrival. And yet Jesus says, you did not recognize the visit. Remember, the Pharisees, just last week at the very end, told Jesus to quiet the people down. Jesus knows that officially the nation's already rejected his arrival. The leaders of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they have rejected him for quite some time. They have rejected that he is the Messiah. Plus, we can have absolute confidence that Jesus knows that by the end of the week, the people at large will reject him. These same people who are shouting his praises today, by the end of that week, will reject him. And yet, Jesus is the greatest official that could ever visit Jerusalem. There is no greater visitation that could be thought of. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yet the reality is his arrival is not recognized for what it is. The people are excited that someone they thought would lead a revolt against Rome is coming in the gate. Yet they do not recognize Jesus for who he truly is. They don't recognize he is the Messiah, their divine, holy King. And that will result in utter destruction, extreme hardships, just a few years down the road. Failure to recognize Jesus' holiness will bring extreme hardships. Failure to recognize holiness. What I want us to realize is that's not a problem isolated to the generation of Jesus' day. This remains an ongoing problem in every generation, a failure to recognize holiness. It's not that holiness is inconsistent, holiness looks different from time to time. That's not what makes holiness hard to spot. In fact, holiness is not even camouflaged in the world around us. It doesn't blend in at all. Jesus is the Holy Son of God. Always has been, always will be. We have the written gospel record of Jesus' holiness. It is not that Jesus ever changes. He doesn't. Holiness is consistent. Yet there remains a great failure to recognize Jesus' holiness. And that failure comes not because it's hard to spot. It's because recognizing it requires bowing before Jesus as Savior and Lord. It means admitting that we are sinful, that we deserve eternal punishment in hell, that we have earned our right to eternal damnation, and we can do nothing about it. Recognizing Jesus' holiness means we are so, recognizing we are so far from that that we can never do anything to begin to even get close to achieving holiness. We've rendered ourselves to the point where that is impossible. Recognizing Jesus' holiness means admitting that he alone is the Holy One and that we have to accept his sacrifice for us. Humble ourselves to the point of bowing before him, saying he is our Lord and King and we can do nothing other than plead for mercy from him. Mercy that he's willing to give, but only when we bow before him. That's what makes holiness hard to recognize. It requires bowing before Jesus as Lord and Savior. What we need to remember is that just like Jesus predicted extreme hardship for Jerusalem, he's also predicted extreme hardship, eternal hardship, for every person who rejects him. Every sinner who does not bow before him will face eternity in hell. We must recognize Jesus. You must recognize Jesus, or else face the extreme hardship, the ultimate extreme hardship of hell for all eternity. Let me just say, if you need to know more about that, talk to me after the service. Come see me. I'll be in the lobby in the final song. Send me an email. If you're listening online, send me an email. Let me share with you how you can know Jesus, accept him, and not face the ultimate extreme hardships. That is the message that we must share with those who need it. That failure to recognize holiness means that we will face extreme hardships. Still, by and large, this morning, I know I'm talking to a group of people here who have recognized the holiness of Jesus, people who have accepted Jesus as Savior. Nonetheless, I think we too can extrapolate this principle that failure to recognize holiness will bring extreme hardships. We can extrapolate it in a viable way for ourselves, even though we've accepted Jesus. Within our Christian circles, I think there remains frequently a failure to recognize those who are living holy, and then use those who are living pursuits of holy lives as models for ourselves. We recognize Jesus' perfect holiness, and we accept that his holiness must be substituted for our sinfulness. But then we fail to follow those who are trying to pursue his holiness themselves. Take, for example, a pattern that, from everything I hear, is not just local, but it's common in youth groups all over our country today. When I was in youth group 40 years ago, I had to do the math, it's been 40 years plus now, my peers and I, we wanted to emulate the older teens who were given leadership position in our youth group. They were the ones we wanted to follow. Those were the people praised, and those were the people we wanted to be like. In fact, even more significant, I remember in my eyes back as a teenager, was those who had gone off to Bible college and then had come back and were now leading the youth group. They were in this position of adult leadership. These, if you want to use the term, these were the celebrities in my church. They either were the ones held up that I wanted to model. You know, let's be honest, how bland their lives seem compared to celebrities now. Okay, they went back, they went to Bible college, they came back to a town of 300, and they were leading a youth group of 15 people. Not very exciting, right? What kind of celebrity is that? All we have to do now is pull out our phone and we can find people that don't have a dozen people following them. They have hundreds of thousands of people following how they live their lives. Of course, they're never living their lives in a holy fashion. We know that. But isn't it a lot more exciting to add our eyeballs to what hundreds of thousands of other people are following than to try to pursue someone that 10 people follow? We all, children, teenagers, adults, are prone to the influencers of today rather than the people who are truly pursuing holiness. Because you won't find an influencer that's followed by hundreds of thousands of people pursuing holiness. If we refuse to recognize holiness, what hardships are coming into our lives? Hardships come. God will ensure that they do. Failure to recognize holiness will bring extreme hardships. It's not a matter of if, it will happen. We must remain prepared for the hardships of holiness. The first idea that we see in these first verses, this first episode that we're looking at this morning, is that failure to recognize holiness will bring extreme hardships. In verses 45 and 46, we have our second short episode. They're getting shorter here. In this episode, we discover that living for holiness will bring daily hardships. Living for holiness will bring daily hardship. Failing to recognize it, not pursuing it, brings extreme hardship, but living for holiness also brings hardships, daily. Verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Jesus finally entered the city of Jerusalem itself. Obviously, he's inside the city now because he's in the temple here. And one of the first things he does is drive people selling things out of the temple. All four Gospels record a temple cleansing here, as it's often called, but Luke has the shortest of those accounts. If you use the other writers, we can put it together to understand that what's happening is that people are selling here in the area that was called the Court of the Gentiles. The Court of the Gentiles was the outermost area of the temple complex. It was large enough that it covered several acres of land. And over the years, this area has been transformed into essentially a marketplace. Merchants took this prime space in the middle of the city, right at the temple itself, and began to sell the items that were required for sacrifices in the inner courts of the temple. When you went further into the inner areas. Now, there were always merchants here. But during a major feast, like we know, we're coming up to the Feast of Passover this week. At the end of the week is the Passover feast. I'm sure we all know that's what's coming. Well, at a major feast like that, this area is going to be bursting with activity. People could buy bulls and sheep and goats and birds. They're all the different sacrifices. They're acceptable. Plus, there were merchants who were there to exchange various local currencies for the coin that was officially required for personal temple taxes. There was all kinds of things going on. Most looked at all this activity in the outer court as beneficial. It was a service to the arriving pilgrims that they were coming from all over the nation, even from foreign nations, for this feast. The arrivals could readily acquire what they needed. After all, Jews couldn't worship without sacrifice. And I've got to imagine that helped the city as well. You know, you've got hundreds and thousands of people coming into the city every day leading up to the Passover. Think about what it would be like if all day long every family unit was trying to either lead, drag, or carry an animal through the streets. What a mess. But the merchants, well, they could move the animals to the temple stalls early in the morning or late in the evening when the streets are essentially vacant. Keep the chaos away. Most, I said, looked at things this way. This is a vital service for our city. Most looked at this way. Jesus did not. Jesus took it upon himself to drive all the sellers from the temple grounds. Jesus notes two problems here their presence, their very just existence in this area represents. First, the presence of the sellers, it destroys the purpose of this court in the complex. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, to remind the people that God intends his temple here to serve as a house of prayer. A house of prayer. This was a place of worship. Yet, there were inner courts to which the Jews alone could go. The outer court, the court of the Gentiles, that was the only place a non-Jew could go, a non-Jew proselyte. Okay, let's go back into Old Testament history just a little bit. God chose Israel to be his people. But Israel was never to be God's exclusive people. Instead, Israel was to be the light that shined forth for the world to see what people of God looks like, that would draw people from other nations to God. There would always be proselytes. So there would always be other non-Jews worshiping God. There would be Gentiles. And that's what this court is for. They were to be given a place where they could come worship God. And the Jews should desire that people would be there praying and worshiping the one true and living God. But how much prayer and worship could you do while surrounding with cattle lowing, sheep and goats bleating, birds squawking or chirping, depending on the kind of bird it was? Then add in all the merchants and the buyers haggling with each other over price, plus all the general milling just that large crowd of people and animals would create. This court was filled with noise and chaos, not the serenity that's needed for worship and prayer. That's a problem. Second, another problem Jesus notes is at least some of the merchants apparently were less than honest. Again, we've got pilgrims arriving from all over to this festival, coming for the sole purpose of worshiping. So that creates a desperate market for what the merchants were selling. They needed to acquire sacrifices. They couldn't worship properly without the proper sacrifice. Plus, whenever you have more than one seller selling the same item, that automatically creates competition. So you've got desperate buyers and competition. Well, those factors easily create a ripe atmosphere for unscrupulous business practices. Jesus pulls the phrase den of robbers from Jeremiah 7 verse 11 to describe what is going on here, to express his views of what's transpiring. Instead of a place of worship, it's a den of robbers. Rather than people worshiping the holiness of God and pursuing holiness themselves, what was being worshiped in this outer court is greed. That's the small g god of the outer court surrounding the place where God himself is manifesting himself. It's not that hard to understand what's going on, but I find what Jesus does about it stunning. When Jesus sees activity that hinders personal holiness, activity that tarnishes the display of God's holiness, he acts. He acts. Jesus, a single man, he takes on the entire enterprise. He directly faces the merchants and he drives them out of the temple. Think about the force of personality that's on display here, where you have one man going against all these merchants and causing either enough commotion to get the sellers to simply grab their merchandise and their animals and get out, or else they leave their stuff behind to come back for it later. And either way, they're gone. Jesus alone clears them from the temple. Have you ever seen someone when their livelihood is threatened? Have you ever watched someone who's called out for dishonesty? Well, Jesus has just done both things at the same time to these merchants. All by himself. Think about the hardship that Jesus took on himself doing that. Now let's add in some additional factors that Jesus faced. He's standing against a culturally accepted norm. The merchants, they've been selling here now for generations. The people watching Jesus, they have never known any other system. Not only was this system considered normal in their minds, it's the way it's always been done to them. Yes, it wasn't always done this way, but from their standpoint was, it's the way their parents did, their grandparents did, it's always been done. Not only is it the way that's normal, they also see it as convenient. People need to buy these animals. Jesus is taking away this convenience. He's upsetting the status quo. Don't think for a moment that there's people standing around Jesus applauding his actions here. In my imagination, I see Jesus surrounded by a crowd of embarrassed silence. You know, the kind that comes whenever you see somebody doing something they ought not do? They're handling themselves in a way that's culturally unacceptable, and you're forced to watch it. You just kind of stand there embarrassed, hoping it will end soon. The crowd sees someone here acting in an unbecoming manner. That's what they're observing. Jesus, he endured the hardship of their opinions by acting counter to public opinion. And of course, we can't forget the temple rulers, right? The leaders. I don't know if the temple leaders were collecting a portion of the sales or not. Those easy imagine that leaders who control that piece of property would somehow create some sort of a licensing, taxation, rental, profit sharing, some sort of money grab with the merchants. At any rate, the leaders, they've allowed this system to exist, the system that Jesus is upending. Again, leaders typically don't respond well to outsiders coming in and creating a disturbance. Even less when the outsider begins pointing out that what the leaders have allowed is wrong. Surely Jesus' actions here have a potential of raising hardships with the leaders as well. So, hardships with the merchants, hardships with the people, hardships with the leaders, and yet none of it matters because Jesus was living for holiness. Jesus was not living for personal praise or acceptance. His actions certainly made his day much harder. Yet, are we not called to live likewise? Pastor Aaron just finished teaching through 1 Peter, and Nino is covering the book on Wednesday night. Well, in the first chapter of Peter's first epistle, down in verse 16, we're told that it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's God's message to mankind. This is God's expectation for us. That means we need to willingly accept the daily hardships that come with living for holiness. We need to willingly accept it. We need to steadfastly stand against people who are doing wrong, who are violating God's standards of holiness. We need to refute cultural norms that allow wrong to exist. We need to boldly challenge leaders who are accepting wrong. Now, none of these actions are going to make us popular. In fact, I think we can expect that there's a real possibility that doing these kinds of things will bring daily hardships into our lives. Because they mean that we'll be living cross-grained to the direction the world is flowing. But so what? So what? That is what God expects of us. It's what our Lord modeled for us. It's what the Holy Spirit empowers within us. We must prepare ourselves for it. Living for holiness will bring daily hardships. We need to accept that reality and get on with it. We must remain prepared for the hardships of holiness. Living for holiness will bring daily hardships. That's what we see in the second episode, these two verses as Jesus clears the temple. Now, in the last two verses of the chapter, we have one further episode, one more little snippet here. An episode that summarizes the bulk of Jesus' week before Luke gets into the details. And in this quick little summary, we see that living for holiness will bring relational hardships as well. Relational hardships. Verse 47. And he, Jesus, again, was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Now, we've encountered the chief priests and the scribes several times in this letter, or this gospel. We know that the religious leaders of the day have taken position against Jesus. But now, for the first time, this is the first time Luke includes the leading men among the people. We haven't seen them yet. That's a phrase that refers to civil leaders and influential members of society. In other words, what Luke is telling us is Jesus is now finding enemies among the entire ruling class. It doesn't matter if they're religious, if they're civil, if they're social, if they're a leader of any kind, they're against Jesus. And Jesus is facing this opposition daily as he teaches holiness openly in the temple. Of course, at this point in the week here, as the week is kind of beginning, Luke points out the distinction between these leaders of the people and the people at large. At this point, the leaders are stymied by the people. They're stymied because the people are hanging on every word Jesus said. They could not act as leaders on the animosity they have towards Jesus. For the moment, they have to wait because of their fear of how the mob, the masses, would react. Yet the dark cloud is clearly visible in this little hint. We can fully expect that given a little bit of time, the leaders, they'll find a way to sway the opinion of the people. They control all the voices that direct the people on what to listen to and what to heed. They will find a way to use Jesus' public statements. Statements that we know are calling the people to live holy lives. They'll find ways to use that against Jesus. The bottom line is, even with these short words, we can anticipate that it's only a matter of time before living for holiness will bring relational hardships. The people will abandon Jesus and turn against him. We can anticipate that coming hardship in the relationship for really two reasons. One, simple, we know the rest of the story, right? We know that by the end of the week, Jesus is hanging on the cross. We know that the masses join the leaders before Pilate, calling for his crucifixion. Rather than hanging on Jesus' every word by the end of the week, Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross. Clearly, the relationship between Jesus and the people, it will change, and will change quickly. It brings the hardship of the cross upon him very, very soon. So we know that. That's one reason we can anticipate the change of relationship. But second, we can anticipate the coming relational hardship because it resonates with our own experiences. I would hope that all of us have tried living a holy life at least enough to the point where we recognize that it is not the path to general popularity. That if we do what God wants us to do, if we live for Christ, it's not what our culture says is good. Because our culture calls evil good. I know myself, my first significant experience of this was when I went to college. I attended a public university living in the campus dorms. And very, very quickly, it didn't take long at all to find out that the most common weekend activity was for the guys in the dorm to go across the river, which moved us into another state where the drinking age was 19. Where my state, it was 21. So the young college guys could go across. And as far as I could tell, the goal of the weekend was to go drink, get drunk, and then swap stories for the rest of the coming week about whatever you might be able to remember of that event. Sometimes the only story was, I don't remember the event. Well, the first couple of weeks, I was invited to join the group that was going. Whoever there was, I'm new, and they're all new, and I was invited to join. And when I declined that declining of the invitation, it was accepted graciously. Well, after a few weeks, that graciousness, that shifted to pressure to change my mind. Oh, come on, it's okay. Just come have a good time with us. Well, continuing to decline, a few weeks later, there was another shift to where it became now mocking the decline, and then ultimately it shifted to flat out ignoring me when it came to most of the guys. At best, from there on out, if we walk past each other in the morning, there might be a begrudging good morning, and that would be the extent of any interaction we would have. Well, in general, things are no different in our adult lives. Living for holiness sets us apart from the culture surrounding us. We must make a choice. Will we live in a way that is popular in the culture, or will we live in a way that pursues holiness? We either compromise the biblical call for holiness, or we accept that we're destined to live as misfits. Misfits, not as the most popular people in the neighborhood. I mentioned 1 Peter earlier, and remember, Peter addressed that first letter to aliens. It's really the idea of a misfit. It's someone who has been displaced from his home and lives somewhere where he's not comfortable. He feels like a foreigner. He feels out of place. He's an alien. We are called to accept the relational hardships that come from holy living. It's part of what we need to do, be prepared to serve our Lord. We have to endure. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, when push comes to shove, when we feel all the pressures of the world around us, are we willing to embrace the relational hardships so that we can continue living for holiness? Living for holiness will bring relational hardships. Holiness brings relational hardships. We must remain prepared for relational hardships. That is our main lesson today. We must remain prepared for relational hardships. I mentioned walking across Mackinac Bridge with Mike Coley at the beginning, and he and I achieved our goal of double-crossing 2 years ago. We endured the hardships of walking 10 miles. We even endured the added hardship that I had anticipated up front of getting up at 3 a.m. to drive so we could be there to start at 7 a.m. I think that was actually the harder hardship, but we prepared for the physical hardship, and we were able to endure them. Well, in these three episodes this morning, here at the end of Luke 19, we've seen illustrated examples of the hardships that come from holiness. The first example reminds us there is an extreme hardship that we must avoid. Preparation for this hardship comes by preparing to avoid it, and that comes by accepting Jesus as Savior. The hardship that we need to avoid is eternal damnation in hell. It comes when we fail to recognize the holiness of Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God. We must accept Jesus as Savior, or we will face this extreme, the ultimate extreme hardship. We prepare for that hardship by accepting Jesus. The second, third example, they're really on the flip side of preparation. Now, instead of avoidance, we must prepare to endure. We avoid hell, but we must prepare to endure the anticipated hardships that come from pursuing holiness. Living for holiness will bring daily hardship. Living for holiness will bring relational hardships. Preparation requires accepting and preparing ourselves to endure these hardships. Are you prepared for the hardships of holiness? What are you doing to become and to remain prepared? We must remain prepared for the hardships of holiness. Father, I pray today.